All right, we are going to finish the lesson on tools this morning. And then that will leave us a few Sundays to cover preparation and presentation of the lesson. We spoke last week about a little bit more about computer programs, and then talked about dictionaries, and we talked about concordances. We'll start this morning with commentaries. As we begin, let's bow together for prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're thankful to be here this morning. And we pray, Father, that we are prepared to study and to learn how to teach your word. We recognize, Father, that Scripture comes from the true and living God, and that there is no other source that will tell us about you except your word. And we thank you, Father, for that revelation. And we pray that we may spend time with it, that we may take it into our hearts and into our lives, and that we may spread it according to the command and promises of your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can see I brought a whole lot more than we'll probably get to this morning. I complained last week because I didn't bring a copy of Word Commentary. I corrected that today. I brought two volumes. I didn't recognize it at the time. But in talking about commentaries, let me begin by saying it is, in my view, impossible to have too many commentaries. Now, it's true that to the extent they follow and expound the Word of God, you're going to find a great deal of repetition. But it is also true that in almost every one of those commentaries, you're going to find a nugget that will make your lesson more interesting, make it more attractive to the hearers, and will do a better job of teaching those who hear. In preparing a lesson and using commentaries, you will also probably find that if you start with, say, 20, 30, you will narrow that down as you go along, because you will recognize those commentaries that you are relying on more, and that is where you will go first. And then when you go to the other commentaries, you will discover that you can get through them more rapidly because you're looking for kernels and not fields of grain. So use your commentaries that way. The types of commentaries, for instance, here is one called the Bible Background Commentary. How many times have we heard that to understand Scripture, you've got to understand the background in which it was written, the people to whom it was written, the lives of those people at the time, because that's the way the language needs to be understood. So you start always, if not start at least close to the beginning. When those people heard this language, what was their life like? And when they heard those words, what were they hearing? And if we don't do that, then we're not going to understand. When you open up this commentary, you think, well, for instance, I've opened it here. This is the New Testament. There's one also in the Old Testament. To Luke chapter 4, and here's a section called Preaching in Capernaum Synagogue. And it does not begin with a discussion of the Scripture. It says a pericope about Jesus' inhospitable reception in a house of prayer and study is followed by his confrontation with the demoniac in one. Yet the people's response in Capernaum, which by the 2nd century A.D. had become a center for early Christianity, contrasts with that of Nazareth in chapter 4:14-30. See comment, etc. Archaeologists have found the site of Capernaum's synagogue. So what you're getting here is background information. And last night, after we'd had dinner, I decided I wanted something sweet. So I'd been to Sam's yesterday to pick up some prescriptions, and I couldn't help but pick up a bunch of raspberries. And so I got me some raspberries out, and I put sugar on them. And you know they're really good that way. But you know what's better? Is to get that sugar in there and then mash them up real good. And then pour some heavy cream on them. It works. But, you know, getting the background is putting the cream on your lesson. Because it makes it come alive. And I plan to end this class with this comment, but this is a good place to put it. That's the job of a teacher, at least one of the jobs, and that is to make the Word of God come alive, because it is described as the living Word. And if we can't make it come alive, we're not doing it justice. In fact, we're killing something that is alive. So we need to do that. Here's the Bible background commentary. It's IVP, and Accordance has it, I know, both of them, New Testament and Old Testament. Here's a commentary by William Barclay. William Barclay bears watching. He is an adoptionist, which means that he does not believe that Jesus was virgin born. He just came into the world, and he lived a great life. And so God adopted him as his son. But, as repugnant as that is to those who have confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, this man can write. And you will find good illustrations in here that you can use in teaching the Word of God. And in my view, it is a must-have. It comes in a set, New Testament only. They have tied an Old Testament to it, but it's not the work of Barclay. Beg pardon?
What's the name of it?
The name of it is The Daily Study Bible Series by William Barclay.
You can get a box set from Amazon. I bought a couple last year to give away as gifts.
A couple boxes?
Yeah, for graduation. So you can buy it in a box set.
Now, let me show you another commentary here. It's called the Interpreter's Bible. I've had it a long time. You will look hard to find a more liberal book than this one. Well, why do you want it then? Well, think of it this way. Liberals generally don't believe that this is the plenarily inspired Word of God. That means fully, completely, absolutely, down to the jot, the tittle, to the verbs and their tenses. And we can make that case just based on Scripture. But since they don't believe that, what good is the Bible? It is good for making application to the way they agree that people ought to live. So another source of illustrations and applications, because they think that's all it's good for. Well, their applications may be okay. And so you can look at that and find them. Just don't go off on their doctrine and the things they're teaching. Here's Word Biblical Commentary, the New American Commentary. These two commentaries are very good. They are more technical than some of the other commentaries, but they have, for instance, in Word, they have an application section that you can find and do. They have a section on each passage that deals with the language, the Greek or the Hebrew, depending on whether it's Old or New Testament. And they are very good in many respects. Again, you need to watch the doctrine. Here is one that is more recent than some others, the NIV Application Commentary. This is, I guess, the only one I now have on my shelves. I have added it to Logos, the whole set, at least New Testament set. This is on Job. I taught Job, and my helper here gave me this when I started teaching Job. And it is a great source of application. They'll talk about the passage, what it means, what it meant in the first century, and then they will give you good applications to use in teaching your class. There are some commentaries that are written by men who are members of the church. There aren't a whole lot of them, and a whole lot of the modern ones I'd be careful with. But here are some from the old school, and they are wonderful. A new commentary on Romans by Robertson L. Whiteside. That is a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans and one well worth having. Johnson, the commentary on John. He has a good commentary on John. It's not as big as some of the others. Days gone by, there was a Johnson's commentary on the New Testament. It's probably around. The only problem with Johnson's commentary on the New Testament was, seems like every member of the church had a copy and they'd bring it to Bible study. And that was fine, except that about the time you get to a place where you got to deal with something that's a little more difficult than it says what it means and it means what it says, he didn't have anything to say. So he wasn't going to help you in the hard spots. But he has some books out there. One of the greatest commentators that the church has ever had is J.W. McGarvey. Here is McGarvey's commentary on Matthew and Mark. Anytime you see something by McGarvey and you don't have it, buy it. Here is his commentary on Acts of the Apostles. When McGarvey was alive, he was considered as one of the greatest theologians in the United States. He is a man worth reading, and I would recommend him to you on anything. And he's got several books out there that are worth having. The first one I think I talked about was Romans, R.L. Whiteside, Robertson L. Whiteside. And it's spelled just like it sounds. Pulpit Commentary has a section on exegesis, which tells you what the passage means. And then it has a section on homiletics, which gives you application and teaching from that passage. And they're separated, easy to find. Kyle and Delitch is a good commentary on the Old Testament. It can be technical because they're Hebrew scholars, but they give you good information. Here is The Bible Speaks Today, BST. It, again, is denominational, but it's good. Barnes Notes. Barnes is a little like some other commentaries. If you want to know what all the other commentaries were saying, look at Barnes, because he will refer to them and then comment on them. What I'm saying is commentaries are essential to the preparation of a lesson. And I know that many of the commentaries, strike that, most of the commentaries are written by people who are not New Testament Christians. And so you have to watch them just like you do the brethren. But to sit back and say, I can't learn from anything that they're writing, you know, I don't know anybody that smart. So use them. Encyclopedias. Here is a good scholar, Christian man, New Testament Christian, Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, all about what was going on back then. It's worth having. It's by Everett Ferguson. Dr. Ferguson, I had a class from him once. He also has a book on the Church of Christ. And if you don't have it, it's one you ought to get. There are a lot of different special encyclopedias. For instance, here's one, Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties. Archer is the name of the author. I've got a lot of books like this. I haven't used this one all that much, so I can't comment on it very much, but it's something you need to have because there are difficulties in the Bible that if you teach, you're going to have to deal with. And you need to be ready to respond to questions. And to be ready to respond to questions, you've got to recognize them in the lesson you're preparing and get your answer before you get up there. Now, if you don't have an answer, well, I won't say don't get up there. But what I will say is, you acknowledge you don't have an answer and say, I don't know, but I will by next Sunday. And so you get the answer and you bring it back. If you still don't know the answer, tell them. Don't be afraid to talk to somebody about it. And I will assure you that if you get down the road and you're teaching somewhere and you need some help on a lesson, I'm there. And if I'm not there, call Eric. We don't mind helping. In fact, we appreciate the opportunities. Here's Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's a two-volume set. Hastings has one that I've ordered. I've also got the hard copy, and that's a five-volume set. Now, next thing you're going to need is a lot of books about the Bible. Now, that may sound strange because it makes me remember one of my daddy's comments. The Bible is, the world is not divided religiously because of what the Bible says. It's divided religiously because of what men say about the Bible. And so here I am telling you to get books about the Bible. Well, why? Well, for instance, what do I know about the different translations? Well, here's a good source. Go to the English Bible from the King James Version to the NIV. It is by Jack P. Lewis, who is a member of the church. He's a scholar. And this is the second edition. I also have the first edition. So it's worth having.
What's his name?
Jack P. Lewis. And he will tell you about the translations, their strong points, their weak points. Well, what's the Bible about? Where do I start when I want to teach the Scripture? How about an Old Testament and New Testament survey? Now, there are a lot of them out there. These, about a bunch of authors. Let's see who publishes them. Erdmans publishes this set, New Testament and Old Testament. But the nice thing about these books is that you can go to them and they will give you a survey of the entire book that you're fixing to teach. They will give you themes of the book, basically a good introduction to the book. And anytime you're teaching a book, frankly, that's where I think you ought to begin, is with a good introduction to the book. So the class has an opportunity to sort of get an overview and an understanding before you delve into the particulars of the book. Well, how do we get our Bible? How about a book on the canon of Scripture? F.F. Bruce is a New Testament, well, biblical, really, scholar. F.F. Bruce. And he's written a lot of books on the text, the source of the text, the truth of the text. It's good preservation. Well, what do I really need to know about the Bible now before I start teaching it? You need to know what the Bible is all about. from Genesis to Revelation. And, you know, it's very easy to say, well, it's about getting man back into God's grace, because it starts in the Garden of Eden, and you get to Revelation, it ends in a garden. Back in God's garden. Make a good sermon, wouldn't it? But that's what the Bible is all about. And as Jonathan says, the Bible's not about you and me specifically. And I wish you'd add that word. Because it is about us in a sense. Because it's about our redemption. But it is about God, and it's about God's work and God's bringing salvation to the man that He created. And that's the whole story. Here is what is called a systematic theology. It's by Norman Geisler, or Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. Again, a denominationalist, but a systematic theology takes all of the various basic themes, God, Christ, church. They've got fancy words for it, theology, soteriology, you know, all that, ecclesiology, eschatology. And you can pick that up easily enough, but they'll define it and you'll know what they're talking about. And if you want to know something about a particular teaching in Scripture, then a systematic theology is always a good place to begin. Again, you've got to watch them. Here are some books written by brethren. You need to know something about church history. The Church, the Falling Away, and the Restoration by Shepherd. Here's one, Instrumental Music in the Worship by Kerfees. It's an old book, but he goes through it, and he goes through it fully. McGarvey again, Evidences of Christianity, in which he talks about the new modernism that was coming into being when he was doing his writing. Here's a book by a brother, Scheme of Redemption, which basically takes you through what the Bible is all about. And it's a very good book to have. And there's another one here that does the same thing, also by a brother. He wouldn't even put his name on the book, so let me get in here and find it out. Milligan. It's called Reason and Revelation. And it's a great book. When I started thinking about preaching, these were two books that I read and went through. The Christian System by Alexander Campbell. He, of course, is one of the leaders in the Restoration. And here he's writing a great deal about what the Restoration is about. Here is one of a four-volume set, The Search for the Ancient Order by Earl West, also on the Restoration movement. And it goes from 1800 beginning through 1865 in volume one, and then it goes through various three more volumes that end in 1950. So it's a good source to go and know, learn about the church. Here's another book. You need to know the background. We've talked about that. A book on New Testament times by Merrill Tenney. The New Testament, its background, growth, and content. That's again by Bruce Metzger. He also is a scholar like F.F. Bruce. There are a lot of folks who say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible by Haley, H-A-L-E-Y, a member of the church. He wrote his a long time ago. There are other volumes that are out now by others, but you need that. You need books to learn about the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. This is one of the little books, Jimmy Jividen, Inspiration, Authority of the Scriptures. It's not a bad place to start, but if you finish there, you're not going to know everything you need to know. Here's a fuller discussion, Thy Word is Truth by Edward Young. He is a good scholar, though denominational scholar. He wrote the three-volume set of commentaries on Isaiah that I used some in teaching Isaiah. Again, on the background, archaeology and biblical interpretation. Archaeology is important. You know why? Because there used to be a lot of folks saying, well, the Bible's wrong. The history's wrong. Can't be right. William Ramsey was a fellow like that. And he decided he would go over to the Holy Land and he would prove that Luke was an inaccurate historian. You need to read his book that he wrote as a result of that, talking about how Luke was absolutely accurate. He changed his mind because he went and studied. There have been a lot of questions raised about things, sites and names and places in Scripture, that before archaeology really had expanded, said, hey, never existed, never happened. There were even those who said David did not exist. Because if there were a king like the Bible describes that one, we'd know something about it. Well, now they do. Archaeology came across it and found it. Archaeology has always supported Scripture. It has never contradicted Scripture. And so it would be a good thing to know something about archaeology and be able to speak about it. Now, everybody knows there are many, many religions out there in the world. I forget, when I was young, I used to say, you know, there are 250 or something, or 100, I forget the number of denominations in the world now. Well, they number in the thousands now, because everybody's got his own. Like Joel Osteen, he's got his own. And a lot of these television preachers, they got their own. So you start counting them all, and I can't count that high. So you need to know something about it. Handbook of Today's Religions. Somebody ask you a question about something? Here's a handbook on today's religions. This particular one may well call the Church of Christ a cult. There is one that does. I'm not sure whether this is the one or not, but it'll tell you something about many of the religions of the day. On doctrine, handbook on baptism by Shepherd. He goes through it. He goes through it well. He cites what everybody has written from history, and he makes the case that the only way people can get around it is to ignore it. Here's a book on biblical criticism by McGarvey. That may be another copy of the one I just showed you. But I don't see it now. Makes no difference. But I'm well known for buying two or more copies of a single book, because I see it on the shelf, I forget I have it, and I think, I need that. And I just leave off the word again. I'm also bad about buying books based on titles. Titles attract me. I've got one, I think I've mentioned it in here, How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. Another one, Here Am I, Send Him. I'm trying to remember the name of one I have that has Moses' name in it, but I don't remember that. But you need to know something about baptism. Here is Alexander Campbell on Christian baptism. And that is a book well worth having, because, again, he reviews it. He was a great scholar. Here, and there are several books like this out now, which have four views, three views, two views on various doctrines. Here's four views on eternal security, or the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And if you want to know different views and what people say about those views, yeah, don't be afraid to read these things. Just always be sure you understand the Scripture. And when you understand the Scripture, then you'll recognize the error when you see it. Lots of religions out there that, wow, what's going on there? The Kingdom of the Cults. Walter Martin is the author. And that will go through the various cults that are out there, the major cults at least, and tell you all about them, where they've gone astray. I'm sure it includes Mormons. That's a big discussion right now, with Mitt Romney running for president. Are Mormons a cult? And the answer is yes. It's not politically correct to say that, but it is biblically correct. It is absolutely a cult. If you don't believe it, when you hear him, when you hear Mitt Romney say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," understand he's not talking about the Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He's talking about the Mormon Jesus Christ. And he can become Romney, and every Mormon can become a God like Jesus became a God. And you know who God is? God the Father? It is Adam. Because Adam reached the point where he received his own planet. We're on it. And so he gets to govern it and everything, but it's his. And you know how Jesus was conceived? Adam came down from heaven and had intercourse with Mary, physical intercourse. And that's where Jesus came from. Now that's Mormon doctrine. And if that's not a cult, there is no such thing. But, oh, you shouldn't say that unless you believe the Bible. The kingdom of the occult. Those are not cults. But they're at least as bad, maybe worse. This is the witchcraft type of stuff that goes on. So it's good for you to know something about that as well. And then finally, one more book on doctrine. And a type of book that you need to get some of. Because it sets things really in perspective. You've been hearing a lot lately about debates. Boswell Hardeman Discussion on Instrumental Music in the Worship. A debate. Debating is not in style anymore. But let me tell you that back when the church was growing, debate was in style. And there were many debates between members of the Lord's church and denominations. And I guarantee you one reason it stopped was because they got tired of losing. And you can read this and you can see how in that context men responded to the arguments that are being made and still being made. People in the church today who are saying, well, we need to have instrumental music, are saying, well, you haven't come up with any other answers. Well, we don't need any other answers. Because the people who are advocating it haven't come up with any different arguments. And if there are no different arguments, you don't need any different answers. If they could have answered those, they would have an argument besides, well, you don't have anything new to say. They would have some new argument that the Scripture would take care of. So you need to be prepared for those things. And if you're teaching, you might be surprised how many people probably sitting here in the congregation in Katy would say, instrumental music, take it or leave it. I think you'd be surprised. I know I would be. But to say there aren't any here, I think would be an absolute falsehood. I'm confident they are. Because there are not many congregations around. Folks, we have raised a generation of people who do not know the Word. And I'm really afraid that maybe our young people aren't getting the Word that they need, particularly when they get junior high and high school. I think it started years ago when one of my teachers at David Lipscomb put out a book on problems of teenagers, and that became the popular thing to do. Well, yeah, they've got problems. Everybody's got problems. But if they do not know the Word and what the Word teaches and treat it as it is, the message from God, who created us and who has the right and the authority to direct us and to tell us what and how to do it, particularly when we are worshiping Him, they've got eternal problems. And that's worse than other problems they might have. We've got to teach people the Word. And we've got to do something besides skimming over the surface. You do not learn the Scripture by going lightly through a book. And I'm talking about a book of the Bible. You do not learn the Scripture. There's more to it than the surface. I always think of the command of Jesus, cast off into the deep. And I think today we're afraid of the deep, maybe because we don't know it as teachers very well. We have got to learn it. And the Bible, as we've said, is the place to begin, and it is the place to end. But we can learn a lot from things that are out there. And we need to use every tool that is there to the advantage of teaching the Word and to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. We're not here to glorify ourselves. We're not here to glorify the brethren. We're not here to glorify that we're right and you are wrong. As people sometimes say, we are here to say the Word of God is right. And the only way to be wrong is to vary from that Word. Hold up the Scripture. I mean, folks, it is almost impossible for me as a human being to describe what the Bible is. How can we ever understand the Scripture until we recognize that it is God's revelation of Himself to us. And it's the only written revelation. It's the only revelation in words. I know the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. You learn it when you're knee high. But how sad would it be if that's all we knew about God? If you read much of Alexander Campbell, you will learn that one of his arguments is that given the nature of God, it should be expected that He would communicate and talk with man. And given the nature of God, as a communicating God, what you would expect Him to give us is what we have in the Bible. It is the only book. And if we don't teach it thoroughly and fully, we fail. When, back in the 40s, 50s, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. People were preaching and teaching the truth without fear, without favor, and without compromise. And then there came along a time when people started, "Oh, we can't hurt their feelings." Well, you know, I understand that. And if we intentionally hurt people's feelings, God's not going to be very happy with us. But on the other hand, if we don't teach His Word with firmness and with fullness, He's not going to be very happy with us either. We have got to teach the Word. And we've got to become one more time a people who are known as in the neighborhoods. Well, if you want to know anything about the Bible, go down there to so-and-so's house because he's a member of the Church of Christ and they know the Bible. Not now. You'd be surprised how many times I got telephone calls when I was preaching. Brother Hall, where is in Scripture it says something about repenting and being baptized? I mean, if you're raised in the church and you don't know Acts 2:38, where have you been? Well, where's that passage that talks about washing away your sins? If you don't know Acts 22:16, where have you been? Christians. Mature Christians. And I'm not talking about age. Ought to be able to sit down with anybody on the spur of the moment and lead them through the Scripture to understand what they need to do to be saved. And if we can't, and if there's a single member in this church who's been a member for a good part of the life, and they can't do it, we have failed as the Lord's body to teach the Word as we need to teach it. Now, no extra charge for that sermon. But every once in a while, I just got to speak from my heart, and that's my message. Got any questions or comments? The handout, by the way, is an example of the three ancient manuscripts that we've talked about, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus. And that shows you what a part of them looked like. I just picked the part that dealt with Acts 2:38. And if you look at the back, you find what you can get on the computer, and that is how Acts 2:38 is translated in all those different translations. And it's just an illustration and to let you see those ancient texts. They are wonderful. They are marvelous. And God has preserved them for us. You know, there are more ancient manuscripts of the Bible, not by a little bit, but by far. Eric may remember the numbers. I don't. But thousands of times more than there are of any other writing. Ancient writing. Does that tell you something about the Bible? It should. All right. Thank you for your presence this morning. This finishes our discussion of the tools, and I hope you've got some understanding of the tools that you'll need to prepare a lesson to teach the Word of God. And if you have any questions about them of any kind, why, don't hesitate to ask, call, send an email, whatever, and I'll be happy to address it. Next, we're going to start talking about preparation. Okay, we've got our tools. We know what we need. We have them. Now, how do we go about putting the lesson together for our class? That's where we'll be next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing.